We'll be looking at that psalm this morning in a sermon that I've entitled Gospel Proclamations. And let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us today. Father, we thank You. We praise You so much for the cross of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for the death of Your Son, we'd have no hope. We'd have no assurance of salvation, Lord, because we are sinful and You are absolutely holy and You cannot and will not tolerate sin in Your presence. Not even one single sin in Your presence. You must judge it. You must condemn it. You must put it away from You. And Father, each and every one of us have sinned millions of times. We are born, Father, stained with Adam's sin inside our souls. Rebels by nature and rebels by choice, wanting to go our own way. And Father, we thank You for the marvelous plan of salvation that You spoke of, even right from the very beginning, that the serpent would bruise the woman's offspring, but He would crush the serpent's head, speaking of Christ. And Father, we pray that as we look at this psalm this morning, a great missionary psalm, that You would speak to us, teach us, strengthen us, change us. Pray that as we take a look at the lives of two missionaries who lived out this psalm, that You would use their lives to break us down and to build us up. We look to You only for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. On October 31st, 2011, the 7th billion human being was born into this world's population. Now, I'm not good with numbers, but I do know that 7 billion is a 7 with 9 zeros after it. I also know that my mind can't really conceive of 7 billion of anything, let alone 7 billion living, breathing people. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a more manageable number. That number is 6,921. According to an organization known as Joshua Project, 6,921 is the number of unreached people groups in this world. Now, an unreached people group is a unique segment of the global population that is less than 2% evangelical Christians. Many of these 6,921 people groups have no churches, they have no missionaries, and they have no Christian witness among them whatsoever. Now, why would that number of unreached people groups be so important to us? Why should it really make that kind, any kind of difference in our lives at all? Well, I'm convinced that the answer to those two questions is because it's so important to our God. David Livingstone once said, God only had one son, and He made that son a missionary. The Lord Jesus Christ left His home in glory to travel to a world that didn't know Him and to a world that didn't want Him. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and He came to give His life as a ransom for many. The Bible says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death upon a cross. And in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ is the master missionary. And all of us who truly follow in His footsteps know in our hearts that missions ought to matter to us because missions matter so deeply to Him. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. And the closer that we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become. As I said before, Psalm 67 is a great missionary psalm. It's a great missionary hymn. It's an Old Testament song that's written with New Testament notes. As we read through it, we're reminded of God's passion and His desire for all the nations and people of this world to hear and to know of His salvation and of His righteousness and of His goodness. It's a collection of psalms that begin from 65 to 68, which emphasize God's providence and concern for the nation of Israel, for all the nations, as well as for all of His creation. Psalm 66 verse 1 says this, shout with joy to God all the earth. Psalm 66 verse 4 says, all the earth bows down to You. They sing praise to You. They sing praise to Your name. And in Psalm 66 verse 8 we read, praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard. And so out of great and glorious gratitude for all of God's blessings towards us in our lives, and in our salvation, we are being called here and we are being compelled to go to all the peoples and all the nations of this world and tell them of God's awesome saving power. To tell them of His infinite righteousness and of His glorious goodness. That's what Psalm 67 is saying. That's what it's teaching. Look at the first three verses. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Look at verse 5. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Look at verse 7. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. And so we're being called and compelled to go to all the nations of this world with the intent of making the glory of God known among the peoples. Now, this psalm, I think, is rooted in the great Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. It's also rooted in the beautiful Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26. Its missionary impulse is made so very clear by at least two different observations. First of all, both Jews and Gentiles are being called in the psalm to come together to praise and fear the living God. Everybody's supposed to come together and do that. All the nations of the earth. And secondly, the word nations itself is mentioned three times in this psalm. The word earth is mentioned four times. The word peoples is referred to five times. And finally, the word all appears four times. And so the psalmist clearly had an unwavering confidence and conviction that God would be praised by all the peoples of all the nations upon this planet. That's why I said this psalm is truly a missionary psalm. Now, nowhere was the missionary impulse of this psalm more clearly seen and more beautifully obeyed than it was in the lives of John and Betty Stamm and in their martyrdoms. They were young missionaries to China. They had it in their hearts to be used by God to bring all of His gospel proclamations to fruition in their lives. John once wrote these words, "The faithfulness of God is the only certain thing in the world today. We need not fear the results of trusting Him." And both he and his very gifted wife, Betty, would trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the psalm, even all the way to their very own beheadings. They would accept the sovereign purposes of God for their lives, which came to an untimely end at just the tender age of 28 for Betty and 27 for John. Missionary Daniel Smith said this of them, "They were roughly handled, stripped of their outward clothing, painfully bound, and publicly beheaded. They died, but not without the comfort and support of the Lord, and not without the light of life shining through the darkest circumstances that life could bring." It's no wonder that at the age of 18, this young lady, Betty, would write these words, "Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept Thy will for my life." She said, "I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to Thee, to be Thine forever. Fill me and seal me with Thy Holy Spirit. Use me as Thou wilt. Send me where Thou wilt, and work out Thy whole will in my life at any cost, both now and forevermore." What an awesome prayer that is. What a revelation of complete and total surrender to the will of Jesus Christ. Could we pray the same kind of prayer? Could you and I make that very same kind of commitment? Having been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed by the sovereign grace of God, what are we willing to pay? And what are we willing to give up to see God's divine plan and His gracious purposes fulfilled and accomplished in our lives and through our lives? What are we willing to do? Are we willing to say with Betty Stamm, "Lord, I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to You, to be Yours forever. Use me, Lord, as You will. Send me, Lord, where You will. And Lord, work out Your entire will in my life at any cost, both now and forevermore." Are we willing to say that? Are we willing to live like that? As I said a few minutes ago, there are over 6,900 unreached people groups in this world with a population of over 2.8 billion people that have no churches. None. No churches. No missionaries. No Christian witness among them whatsoever, with no access at all to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, what does the psalmist pray for in Psalm 67? What is his passion? What's his plea? We'll take a look at it in the first three verses. Look. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. What is the psalmist praying for here? What is it that he desires and seeks? He prays that God's saving power might be known among the nations. That was his plea. That was his prayer, that the gospel might go forth. Listen to me, God's saving power was made known among men when the Father sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who clearly stated His mission in Luke 19 verse 10, when Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Dying a bloody death upon a cruel Roman cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made atonement for our sins as our penal substitute. He endured and exhausted and extinguished the wrath of God against our sin in our place. God then raised Him up from the dead and exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, making Him both Lord and Christ. And now He's commanded that repentance from sin and faith in His Son is to be proclaimed to all the nations of this world as a witness to all men, thus fulfilling Psalm 67. Is that not the charge with which the Church of Jesus Christ has been entrusted? Are we not ambassadors of Jesus Christ as though God Himself was making His appeal through us? Are we not the ones who are supposed to say, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God"? Is that not the charge given to you and to me? Is that not our charge? Of course it is. So engulfed in the salvation that he enjoyed in Christ, that he could scarcely think of living without it, John Stamm wrote these words to one of his brothers. He said, "Take away anything I have, but do not take away the sweetness of walking and talking with the King of Glory. It is good to let our thoughts run away with us sometimes concerning the greatness of our God and His marvelous kindness towards us. Looking back, what encouragement we find for the future. What wonderful leadings in providence. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul." Praise God. Now, I want you to notice with me three beautiful components of the salvation that you and I are to proclaim to the nations. First of all, the nations need to know of the mercy of God. Look at it in Psalm 67, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. That's the Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6, isn't it? Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 says that the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. That's Psalm 67, verse 1. Stated all over again. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. Guys, we serve a God who is so gracious, so loving, so kind, and so wonderful. And the psalmist begins his hymn by praying that God would do the following three things for His people. First of all, he prays that God would be gracious to us. God's grace is the source of all of His blessings that's in Christ, right? And they're completely undeserved. They're totally unmerited. You and I are not worthy of a single blessing from God. Is that not true? That's what the word grace means, right? Undeserved favor, unmerited love. And secondly, he prays that God would bless us. And he's asking that God would remove from us all the ravaging effects of the curse of Adam's sin that has been imputed to us and with which we've all been polluted. He's saying, instead of pouring out upon us the wrath and the judgment that we all deserve, abundantly flood us with both your favor and your goodness. Lord, bless us. Bless us. Sanctify us, make us holy, remove that indwelling sin that continues to be such a stumbling block to us in our lives. That's what he's saying. And third, he's praying that God would make His face shine upon us. I think the idea here is this: Lord, look upon us with your pleasure and with your acceptance. See us clothed in the perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that gracious standing that we have in Jesus, smile at us, O Lord, with all of your love and with your full acceptance. That's what he's praying for. He's saying, Lord, be gracious to us. Lord, bless us. Lord, make your face shine upon us. Listen to me. The nations need to know of that mercy of God, that he's a God who is gracious. He is a God who blesses. He is a God who causes His face to shine upon His people. Praise God. That's the mercy of God. Now, Betty and John Stamm knew of God's great mercies towards them. Each had been born into a strong, vibrant Christian home. John's father and mother ran the Star of the Hope mission in Paterson, New Jersey, where it was said that scores of young people converted and trained in the mission have gone out to other fields, at home and abroad, and still the Word of God is being sent out from the old center in no fewer than 40 languages. John himself had placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save him from his sins at the age of 15 under the preaching of a blind evangelist who was holding special services at the mission. Of his own passion for Christ, John would write these words shortly thereafter: "I would sooner be the most humble Christian than have all that a man could want of earthly things, yet be without Christ. Oh, He is such a wonderful Savior and Lord. He is such a wonderful Master to work for." That's what he said shortly after he was converted to Christ. Betty was born into a Presbyterian missionary family and raised in China, the place where both she and John would eventually be martyred. The godly influence of her parents and the passion they had for China was so great that each one of their 5 children ended up serving the Lord Jesus Christ as missionaries. Of this rich heritage, Betty would write these words: "All 5 of us children expected at that time to return to China as missionaries. Our parents never urged it, but it seemed the natural and right thing to do." Now, God's mercy and grace would bring John and Betty together at Moody Bible Institute, where they both fell in love with each other. Both of them felt God's call leading them to China. Betty sailed for China in the year 1931 at the age of 25. John would follow the next year also at the age of 25. And by God's divine providence, they would marry each other on October the 25th, 1933. They'd been separated for an entire year on the mission field, but as soon as they came back together, the day after they reunited with each other, they both got married. They married each other. Now, it's worth noting that Betty had prayed and thought long about the man that she would eventually marry. In fact, at the age of 18 years old, this gifted poet would describe the man that she believed that God had for her in a poem that she entitled, "My Ideal." This is what the last stanza says. Listen to it. I think it's brilliant. "He will not be a rich man. He has no earthly hoard. His money, time, heart, mind, and soul are given to the Lord. He'll be a modern Daniel, a Joshua, a Paul. He will not hesitate to give to God his earthly all. He'll be my hero, a strong-armed fighting man, defender of the gospel and Christian gentleman. Oh, if he asks the question, my answer yes will be, for I would trust and cherish him through all eternity." John and Betty would gladly tell the nations of God's mercies towards the nations, because they themselves have so richly experienced it and knew it in their very own lives. And guess what? If we're in Christ, we have also experienced the mercies of God. He has been gracious to us. He has blessed us. He has caused His face to shine upon us. But God has not blessed us with His mercies to keep it to ourselves. He's blessed us with His mercies that we would tell the nations that this is a God who's gracious. This is a God who blesses His people. This is a God who causes His face to shine upon them. And not only do the nations need to know of the mercy of God, but they also need to learn of His saving power. Look at Psalm 67, verse 2. "That Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations." You know, as the communist threat was growing in China in the 1930s, many counseled all the missionaries to pack their stuff up and return home where they would be safe. John's response was very quick. It was very clear. He said this: "If we wait till all is peaceful, how shall the present suffering generation hear the gospel of Christ? We have our unalterable commission from Him who gave His life for us." Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20. The words of the great military leader in this connection give us the true perspective. Look to your marching orders. How do these read? And then he would say, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Those, my friends, are the marching orders. That is the captain's command. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, Psalm 67 verse 2 is a beautiful example of Hebrew parallelism where different words affirm the very same truth. God's blessings that are poured out upon His people in verse 1 is for the following reason, is for the following purpose, which is verse 2. Look at it. That Your way may be known on earth. Your saving power among all nations. God blesses us, friends, not so that we can hoard all those blessings to ourselves, but so that the nations will know of His ways and experience His salvation in a way that is personal, intimate, and experiential. That's what the psalmist is saying. We can't miss the weight of His words here in Psalm 67, verse 1 and 2. We can and should be praying for God's blessings in our lives, but we should do that for the sole purpose of the salvation of the nations. God bless me, but not for me, but for the use of me, for the salvation of all peoples. We've got it wrong in our Western culture. You think God blesses us for us? He does not bless us for us. That's where we've committed these great sinful things. God blesses us so that we can take those resources and pour them into the salvation of all nations. He does not bless us to make us rich, fat people. He blesses us so that we can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We've got it all wrong. Me too, myself included. Betty Stamm knew something of this truth, and as a young college student, she shared her heart in a letter to one of her brothers. She said this, "No one can force a single soul, Christian so-called or heathen, to turn to Christ. All His followers have to do, all they can do, is to lift up Christ before the world, to bring Him into the dingy corners and dark places of this earth where He's unknown, introduce Him to strangers, talk about Him to everybody, and live so closely with Him and so closely to Him that others might see that there really is a person as Jesus, because some human being proves it by being just like Him. That is positively all that the Lord asks us to do, because He Himself does the rest." On a piece of trampled paper that was found in their home following their execution, Betty had written these words, "Open my eyes that I might see, this one and that one needing Thee. Hearts that are dumb, unsatisfied, lives that are dead for whom Christ died. Open my eyes in sympathy, clear into man's deep soul to see, wise with Thy wisdom to discern, and with Thy heart of love to yearn. Open my eyes in faith, I pray. Give me the strength to speak today. Someone to bring, dear Lord, to me. Use to Thee. Use me, O Lord. Use even me." The nations need to know the mercy of God, but they also need to learn of His saving power. And it's the Church of Jesus Christ, it's you and it's me, that have been called and commissioned with this great and noble task of making these things known to the world. Are we willing to pay the price? Well, number three, not only do the nations need to know the mercy of God, not only do they need to learn of His saving power, but they must also enjoy His praise. Look at Psalm 67, verse 3. "Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You." The blessings of God in salvation should always give way to the worship of God in praise. Let me say that again, just in case you didn't hear it. The blessings of God in salvation should always give way to the worship of God in praise. Psalm 96 verse 1 to 4 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods." Psalm 96 verse 7 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." We're to sing, we're to praise, we're to declare, we're to ascribe, we're to worship, and we are to tremble. It never ceases to amaze me how the Church of Jesus Christ complains about how long we spend singing praises to God. I simply cannot understand that. It is completely foreign to our understanding of the nature of God and of His glorious works in our lives. Listen to me. Some people will not even sing praises to God. I just don't get it. Psalm 67 verse 3 will be repeated again in Psalm 67 verse 5. "Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You." What is this psalmist saying? What's the cry of his heart? He's saying this, Let all the peoples, north, south, east, and west, and Lord, all the peoples, black, brown, red, white, and yellow, and Lord, all the peoples, all 16,689 people groups constituting over 7 billion people on the face of the earth, praise and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for such a great and incomparable salvation. Let all the peoples sing His praises. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. His mercy, His salvation, and His praises. That's what you and I are committed to take to the ends of the earth. God has entrusted us to tell the people about His mercy. He's entrusted us to tell the people about His salvation. And He's entrusted us to sing His praises in this world, that the world would stand up and know that there is a great and glorious God who is most worthy of being praised. If we do not praise Him, the rocks will cry out in our place. John Stan was a much admired and respected student at Moody Bible Institute. He was chosen by his classmates to give the valedictorian address at the graduation. The Field is the World was the title of that historic address. This now famous speech had left behind a very powerful and lasting impression. I want to read just a small portion of what he said. Listen to it. In politics today, men are thinking in terms of international affairs. In business, all the continents are being combed for markets. And even in daily life, every newspaper reader is becoming world conscious. And yet we, the people of God, have not fully realized that we are to be a testimony to the world. Heathen populations are growing in numbers daily, but we're not reaching them, much less matching their increasing numbers with increased efforts to bring them the gospel. Our own civilization also challenges us as Christian workers. This country, what's so strong in its Christian testimony, is becoming increasingly godless. We've been guilty of acting more like the beleaguered garrison of a doomed fortress than like soldiers of our ever-conquering Christ. Shall we beat a retreat and turn back from our high calling in Christ Jesus? Or dare we advance at God's command in face of the impossible? Let us remind ourselves that the Great Commission was never qualified by clauses calling for advance only if funds were plentiful and no hardship or self-denial involved. On the contrary, we are told to expect tribulation and even persecution, but with it, victory in Christ. Friends, the task, with all its attendant difficulties, is enough to fill our hearts with dismay if we look only to ourselves and to our weaknesses. But the authority in our Master's command to go forward should fill us with joy and the expectation of victory. He knows our weakness and our lack of supplies. He knows the roughness of the way. And His command carries with it the assurance of all we need. The faithfulness of God is the only certain thing in the world today. We need not fear the results of trusting Him. Our way is plain. We dare not turn back because the way looks dark. We must go forward in the face of the impossible, even if we only know the next step. This bewildering age needs to know that only the foundation of God standeth sure. Many a man is being torn loose these days from the things to which his heart has clung. It is ours to show the incorruptible riches which bank failures and economic conditions cannot reach. It is ours to show in the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ and in personal communion with Him a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory that cannot be affected by outside circumstances. Does it not thrill our hearts to realize that we do not go forward in our own strength? Think of it, God Himself is with us for our captain. The Lord of hosts is present in person on every field of conflict to encourage us and fight with us. With such a leader who never lost a battle or deserted a soldier in distress or failed to get through the needed supplies, who would not accept the challenge to go forward bearing the precious seed of the gospel? Praise God. God's salvation must be known among the nations. The people need to know of His mercies. They need to learn of His saving power. And they also need to be singing His praises. And we must bear that witness in obedience to our captain's command to go and make disciples of all nations. Number two, not only must God's salvation be known among the nations, but the same is true of His righteousness. It must also be known among the nations. You know, our God is an awesome God who will be known. Listen to me. He will be known among the nations. That purpose will be fulfilled. God will redeem for himself a people from every tribe and from every language and from every race and from every tongue on the face of this planet. He is also a deeply personal God who takes notice of individual people and is concerned about what's going on in their lives. By invading our world supremely through his Son Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit and also through his church, God reveals his character and he puts his glory on display, all to his praise and to our enjoyment. In Psalm 67, verse 4 and 5, the psalmist notes two particular aspects of God's character that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to know and that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to share. Listen, these are the kinds of things that you and I should be gossiping about our God. You want to gossip about somebody? We better be gossiping about God. And these are the stuff, this is the stuff that we need to be gossiping about. Number one, we are to tell the nations that our God is a God of justice. He is a God of justice. Look at verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations. The nations are being encouraged here to be glad and to sing for joy. Gladness of heart and joyfulness in song should always captivate those of us who've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, as I just said a few minutes ago. I said the blessings of God and salvation should always give way to the worship of God and praise. To do otherwise is both sinful as it is foolish. But the psalmist would have us sing for joy for two additional reasons. They're right there in the text. First of all, we should sing for joy. Why? Because God judges the nations with equity. He does it justly. He does it righteously. And secondly, we should sing for joy because God guides the nations upon this earth. I mean, I want you to think about that. What's the psalmist saying? He's saying our God is a righteous and sovereign judge. Remember what I said last Sunday morning? We have a Father that gives us help. We have a future that gives us hope. We have a faith that gives us heart. We can never fully disconnect a sovereign God from anything that happens in this world. He's always the primary cause of whatsoever comes to pass in this life. We might not know the reasons behind everything that God does, but we do know that in his divine providence, God is always involved in the events of this world. He is the God who brings about desolations on the earth, but he's also the very same God who makes war cease upon the earth, and that's why we can be still and know that he is God. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying here. He's telling us that as believers we can be glad and sing for joy. Why? Because God is going to judge the peoples justly. He's going to judge the peoples with equity. And we can also be glad because God is the one who guides the nations upon the earth. And God's purpose will never be thwarted, defeated, disappointed, damaged, impeded, obstructed, prevented, ruined, or restrained. God will do all that his heart desires. And that's why we can be glad and sing for joy. He's a righteous and sovereign judge. Now, Betty Stamm, in particular, knew and trusted the guiding hand of this righteous judge. She once wrote to her parents and she said this, "I don't know what God has in store for me." She said, "I really am willing to be an old maid missionary or an old maid anything else all my life if God wants me to." She said, "It is clear as daylight to me that the only worthwhile life is one of unconditional surrender to God's will and of living in his way, trusting only in his love and divine guidance." About a year later, after entering into college, she would say this, "When we consecrate ourselves to God, we think that we're making a great big sacrifice and doing a lot for him, when really all we're doing is letting go of some little bitsy trinket that we've been grabbing onto." And she said, "When our hands are finally empty," she said, "God fills them all up with his divine treasures, praise God." We have got to tell the nations that our God is a God of justice. He judges the world and the peoples righteously, and he sovereignly guides the nations upon this earth by his almighty power, praise God. And not only are we to tell them that he's a God of justice, but we're to tell them that he's a God who's worthy to be praised. Again, for the second time in Psalm 67, the peoples are being called to shout in praise and worship the glories of the one true and living God. That verse simply anticipates, listen to me guys, Psalm 67 verse 3 and 5 simply anticipate this great vision that John has in the book of Revelation, where in chapter 7 he says this, "After this I looked and behold," he said, "a great number A multitude that no one could number from every tribe and nation and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's us. That's us. That is simply the eschatological redemptive fulfillment of Psalm 67 verse 5. Let all the peoples praise you, God. There will be a multitude of people on that final day who will bow down and worship the triune God from every tribe and language on the face of this earth. I think we need to start getting used to singing those praises today. We really do. We should never, ever be frustrated when we're singing the praises of God in this church. We should exalt the Lamb. Betty Stamm loved to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. She once penned the following words as the expression of her heart for the Savior that she loved, the Savior that she died for, the Savior that she lived for, and the Savior that she sought to make known among the nations, especially in China. She said, O Jesus Christ, thou Son of God and Son of Man, thy love no angel understands nor mortal can, thy strength of soul, thy radiant purity, thine understanding heart of sympathy, the vigor of thy mind, thy poetry, thy heavenly wisdom, thy simplicity, such sweetness and such power in harmony. Thy perfect oneness with thy God above. The agony endured to show thy love. Thou which did rise triumphantly to prove. Thou art the living God before whom death and health itself must shake and move. Thou Son of God, grant me thy face to see. Thy voice to hear. Thy glory share. Never apart from thee. Ever thine own to be throughout eternity. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God's righteousness must be known among the nations. The Church of Jesus Christ has a duty to all peoples to know that our God is a God of justice. Our God is a God who's worthy to be praised. How can we do any less? How can we simply sit back and remain so silent? One more thing, and with this I'm going to close. Not only must God's salvation and His righteousness be made known among the nations, but the same is true of His goodness. Look at verse 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Now initially, John Stamm's family wasn't enthusiastic about international missions for their children. After all, we should never overlook the needs at home, should we? And yet John's father in particular would be won over by the heart of his son, who once wrote to him and said this, Dad, the Lord knows where He wants me, whether in Holland, in Patterson, or some place in the States, or in China, or in India. However, he said, it does look frightfully disproportionate to see so many here in comparison with so few over yonder. John understood that the goodness of God and His salvation is not limited in its scope. God loves to bless His people even to the ends of the earth, and He desires to do that personally, physically, spiritually, and globally. The last two verses of Psalm 67 promise a beautiful and bountiful harvest. In lands where people live from day to day and where starvation is a very present and real danger, an abundant harvest would be a great cause for rejoicing and enthusiastic celebration, would it not? It would be the evidence of the gracious blessings of God upon His people and a sign to the nations that this God can be trusted, and therefore we should worship Him, we should trust Him, we should listen to Him, we should live for Him, we should love Him and fear Him no matter what. The Lord desires to bless His people. That's what the text says. God our God shall bless us. Psalm 67 verse 6 is written in the past tense. It says, the earth has yielded its increase. But that past tense has a forward perspective, right? It's really a way of declaring the certainty of something that's going to come to pass in the future. With confidence, we can believe that a harvest will occur. With confidence, we can trust that our God will never fail to bless us. The Bible says, my God shall supply all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. It may not happen the way we want it to happen, but God will always remain faithful to His word. He'll always remain faithful to His people so that the nations might be saved. Following his murder, those who sat under John Stamm's preaching in the United States would say this of him. Among his special Bible verses were, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts thee. And the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do to me?" Faithfulness was a theme that he loved to dwell upon, both in the Christian life as well as God's faithfulness to us. They said, how he could sing that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness." His life was full of the promises of God. The Lord delights to bless his people spiritually and even materially in meeting of all our needs so that we ourselves might become a blessing to the peoples of the world. And not only does the Lord desire to bless us, but God also expects us to honor him. Look at verse 7. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him or revere him or stand in awe of him. Psalm 67 verse 7 begins in the very same way that Psalm 67 verse 6 ends, on the theme of God blessing his people, blessings that I've said are intended to result in the salvation of all nations. God is good to us in sovereign providential care because he desires to be savingly gracious to the peoples of this world. He desires all the ends of the earth to know him and to fear his name. That is the passion of the heart of God. It is his praise. It is his plea. It is what God wants us to do. He desires to bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Now God indeed performed this kind of work in the lives of John and Betty Stamm, but he did not do it in the way that we would have ever expected him to do it. I mean, it is hard to understand why God would see fit to cut short the lives and the ministry of such faithful servants of Christ as this man and his wife. You know, the secret things really do belong to the Lord our God, don't they? And we dare not doubt or question or criticize the motives or the methods of an infinitely righteous, perfect, and holy God. Listen to me. His ways are so high above our very own. And his thoughts, which one of us can really comprehend? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever sat down and counseled God in terms of what he does? We often cannot make sense of the strange workings of God's divine providence. Having married one another on October the 25th, 1933 in China, the Lord would grace that marriage with the birth of a little girl named Helen Priscilla, born in September of 1934. What I'm going to read to you now is a very brief account of the final days of their lives. Betty was bathing three-month-old Helen when Tsing Tay's city magistrate appeared. Communist forces were near, he warned, and he urged the Stamms to flee. But before the Stamms could make their escape, the communists were inside the city. Communist bandits quickly came pounding at their door. John opened it, and he spoke courteously to the four leaders who entered, asking them if they were hungry. Betty brought them tea and cakes. The courtesy, however, meant absolutely nothing. They demanded all the money the Stamps had, and John willingly handed it all over. John was then bound, and he was led away. Before long, the bandits reappeared, taking Betty and Helen. That night, John was allowed to write a letter to the mission authorities. He said this, "My wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communists in the city of Tsing. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. The Lord bless you and guide you. As for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death." And that letter was not received until after their murder. Prisoners in the local jail were released to make room for the Stamms. At one point, frightened by rifle fire, little Helen began to cry. One of the communist rebels said, "Let's kill the baby. It's only in our way." A bystander asked, "Why kill her? What harm has she done?" "Are you a Christian?" shouted one of the guards. The man said he was not, but he was one of the prisoners who was just released. "Will you die for this foreign baby?" they asked. As Betty hugged Helen to her chest, that man was violently hacked to pieces right before their very eyes. The next morning, their captors led the Stamms towards Miyasheo on a 12-mile march. Under guard, the entire Stamm family was taken into a postmaster's shop. "Where are you going?" asked the postmaster, who recognized them from their previous visits to their town. John said, "We don't know where they're going. We're going to heaven." That night, the three were held in the house of a wealthy man who had fled. They were carefully guarded by the soldiers. John was tied to a post all that cold night, but Betty was allowed enough freedom to tend to the baby. As it turned out, she did more than that. The next morning, the young couple was led through the town without the baby. Their hands were tightly bound, and they were stripped of all their outer garments as if they were common criminals. John walked barefoot. He had given his socks to Betty. What a good man. What a good husband. The soldiers jeered and called the townsfolk to come and watch the execution. The terrified people obeyed. On the way to the execution, a medicine seller, considered a lukewarm Christian at best, stepped out from the crowd and he pleaded for the lives of these two foreigners. The communist bandits angrily ordered him back. The man, however, would not be silent. He would not be quiet. His house was searched and a Bible and a hymn book were found, and he was also dragged away to be executed as a hated and despised Christian. John pleaded for that man's life. The bandits' leader sharply ordered him to kneel down. As John was speaking softly, the communist leader swung his throat through the missionary's throat so that his head was severed from his body. Betty did not scream. She quivered and fell bound beside her husband's body. As she knelt there, the very same sword that ended her husband's life ended her own. For 2 days, local Christians huddled in hiding in the hills around Mia Sheo. Among them was a Chinese evangelist named Mr. Lo. Through informants, he learned that the communists had captured two foreigners. At first, he didn't realize that it was John and Betty Stamm. As soon as government troops entered the valley and it was safe to venture forth, Mr. Lo hurried to town. An old woman told Pastor Lo that a small baby had been left behind. She pointed in the direction of the house where John and Betty had been chained their last night on earth. Pastor Lo hurried to the site and found room after room trashed by the bandits. Then he heard a muffled cry. Tucked beside her mother's clothes in a little sleeping bag, Helen was warm and alive, although very hungry after 2 day fast. The kindly pastor took the child in his arms and carried it to his wife. With the help of local Christians, he wrapped up the bodies that still lay open upon the hillside, and he placed them into coffins. To the crowd that had gathered together, he simply explained that these missionaries had only come to tell them how that they might find the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Leaving others to bury the dead, he hurried home. Helen had to be carried to safety. Pastor Lo had to find a way to move the children 100 miles through mountains infested by bandits and communists. Brave men were found who were willing to help bear the children to safety, but there was no money to pay them for their efforts because Lo had been robbed of everything he had. But from beyond the grave, Betty had provided. Tucked in Helen's sleeping bag were a change of clothes and some diapers. Pinned between these articles of clothing were two $5 bills. It made all the difference in the world. Placing the children in rice baskets slung from the two ends of a bamboo pole, the group departed quietly, taking turns carrying their precious cargo over their shoulders. Mrs. Lo was able to find Chinese mothers along the way to nurse Helen. 8 days after the Stamms died in communist hands, another missionary in a nearby city heard a knock at his door. He opened it, and a Chinese woman, stained with travel, entered the house, bearing a small little bundle in her arms. Brokenly, she said, "This is all we have left." It was little Helen. Helen Priscilla Stamm was 3 months old when her parents were killed in China. But by God's grace, she had survived. She was brought to the United States, cared for by her maternal grandparents, who were also missionaries in China until she was 5 years old. She was then adopted by her mother's sister and her husband, who were missionaries in the Philippines. She grew up in the Philippines and returned to the United States for college, after which she herself became involved in student work for Christ. A small group of Christians took the body of John and Betty Stamm, and they buried them on a hillside. And this is what their gravestones say. John Cornelius Stamm, January the 18th, 1907, that Christ might be glorified in me, whether by life or by death. Elizabeth Scott Stamm, February the 22nd, 1906, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. A man by the name of Daniel Buss would later write these words, "The courage of this young couple inspired many others to become missionaries." The brutal murder of John and Betty Stamm was met with shock, tears, and grief all around the world. And yet the miraculous preservation of little Helen was an occasion of thanksgiving to God. Listen, I'm going to tell you honestly, God's ways in this situation are so mysterious to me. I simply cannot understand His strange workings or His divine purposes. And yet, listen, Betty's parents, with great trust in the sovereign providence of God, would write these words. Everything about Helen's deliverance tells us about God's love and about His power. And we know that if God could bring a tiny, helpless infant, not 3 months old, through such dangers in perfect safety, He could no less surely have saved the lives of her precious parents had that been His divine purposes for them. Is that not true? Kenneth, Betty's little brother, would say this: I am a Christian, and I see God's hand behind it all. Instead of throwing us into despondency, it fills us with a greater trust in God and a greater determination to serve Him with all of our lives. We do not see the meaning of it all now, but someday we shall understand in God's work the value of a life that is lived for Him is measured not by its length, but by the quality of its service and by the fulfillment of His purpose for that life. Surely God's purposes were fulfilled in Betty and John, and they are being fulfilled, so their service was complete. Francis, Betty's older brother and a student at Princeton, would powerfully pray the following prayer. I love this prayer. Listen to what he said. May God release to the whole church of Jesus Christ new power through this great tragedy and a deeper consecration and a more faithful witness to the wonderful cause of Christ, for which true followers all down throughout the ages have been ready and willing to die. And finally, from the Congo, John's missionary brother would say this: how sad, and yet how glorious. How sad to think of the sin and hatred in the heart of man, and death is still an enemy. But how glorious the welcome that was theirs in heaven as they met their Lord and Savior face to face. It almost makes me envy them just a little bit to think of the infinite tenderness which He must have spoken when Jesus spoke these words, "Well done, good and faithful." A short time before he died, John wrote a letter to his dad, and he informed him of the growing dangers that they were facing in China. In a letter, he copied some verses, although written by somebody else, that best expressed both his and Betty's heart, and I pray to God that they would express our very own. Listen to these words. Afraid? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease. Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear His welcome and to trace the glory gleams from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of His, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not? Baptize with blood a stony plot? Till soul shall blossom from the spot? Afraid? Afraid of that? Oh, precious Lord Jesus Christ, You are the master missionary. Be gracious to us and bless us and cause Your face to shine upon us so that Your ways might be known upon the earth and Your saving power might be declared among the nations. Help us to love You more than we fear man, and help us to love You more than we fear what man can do to us. Bless us in the same way that You bless John and Betty Stamm, if that be Your glorious will. As a church, friends, we have a duty and a responsibility that is rooted in God's mercy and grace that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ. And that duty is this: we must make gospel proclamations. The nations need to know of God's salvation. The nations need to know of God's righteousness. And the nations need to know of God's goodness. They need to know that He's gracious, that He blesses, and He causes His face to shine upon His people. But the question is this: are we willing to tell them? Are we willing to go? May we, with Betty Stamm, also be willing to say, Lord, I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to You, to be Yours forever. Lord, use me as you will. Send me where you will. And work out your entire will in my life at any cost, both now and forevermore. And we also cry out with John and say this, take away anything I have, but do not take away the sweetness of walking and talking with the King of Glory. It is good to let our thoughts run away with us sometimes concerning the greatness of our God and His marvelous kindness towards us. Looking back, what encouragement we find for the future. What wonderful leadings in providence. Oh, bless the Lord, oh my soul. Can I tell you something this morning, friends? The Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who is well worth living for. And He is a Savior who is well worth dying for. Will we follow Him in His footsteps to accomplish His divine purposes and to declare His glory among the nations at any cost, no matter what comes our way? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing, friends, this morning to surrender all? Say, Jesus, use me as you will. Send me where you will. Fulfill your divine purposes in me and through me to your glorious praise, even if it means death. May God help us by His grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the very short and yet powerful lives of John and Betty Stamm. 28 and 27 years old, who surrendered their entire lives to Christ, who held nothing back. Lord, I pray for our young people in this church, the 14-year-olds, the 15-year-olds, the 16, 17, 18, 19, 20-year-olds, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. I pray for our young people, Lord God. Give them the grace to say with Betty and John, take away anything I have, but do not take away the privilege of walking and talking with the King of Glory. Lord, use me as you will, send me where you will, fulfill your divine purpose in and through my life, no matter what it means at any cost, at any time. Lord, I pray for those of us who are even older, for the 35 and 40-year-olds, the 50-year-olds, the 60, 70, 80, and 90-year-olds, who think that your blessings are to be hoarded for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord God. And help us to remember that we're here on this planet for one reason and one reason only. For the salvation of all the nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Our God will bless us so that His ways might be known upon the earth, His saving power among all nations. Give us the grace, Lord God, to sing that missionary hymn and to live it out as well. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.